Today's scripture reading before the lesson is in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you the first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures.
Good morning. Glad to see everyone with us this morning. I'm glad that you are here. In March 1980, in Jerusalem's Talpiot neighborhood, a discovery of a 2,000-year-old cave containing 10 limestone coffins or ossuaries were found. They were found by Israeli construction workers while building an apartment complex. And after decades of research made by scientists and archaeologists and statisticians and DNA specialists and antiquities experts, six of those coffins were marked with the names Jesus, son of Joseph, Mary, Matthew, Joseph, Judah, son of Jesus. And in Greek, Mariamne Imara, which is supposedly Mary Magdalene. Back in 2007, on Sunday, March 4th, so nearly 4 years ago, or just over 4 years ago, at 8 p.m. on the Discovery Channel, a 90-minute documentary film called The Lost Tomb of Jesus aired. And I'm sure it's aired some more since then. That documentary film claimed, or made the claim of having found the remains of Jesus, along with Da Vinci Code-like speculations that Mary Magdalene was married to Christ and they had a son named Judah. Yes, the results of DNA tests, so-called, are being used to claim that Jesus and Mary Magdalene were married and had a son named Judah. Now, though the bones of the people who were in those coffins have long been reburied in accordance with the Jewish custom in unmarked graves, the scientists have used DNA tests on human residue, and they found in the coffins of the supposed Jesus and Mary Magdalene that they were not related and therefore had to be a married couple. Now, it is this documentary of which I'm referring to is a $4 million documentary produced by none other than James Cameron. He produced the Oscar-winning Titanic and later film, Avatar. It doesn't get bigger than this, he said. We've done our homework, we've made the case, and now it's time for the debate to begin. And so in regards to the combination of names that are certainly similar to the names of Jesus and his family members, the chances of finding, Cameron says, that combination of names together was like finding a grave marked Ringo next to others marked John, Paul, and George. He says Mariamne is Mary Magdalene. That's the Ringo. That's what sets this whole film in motion. From the film statistical analysis, they state that the odds of these coffins containing another family with the same names are 1 in 600. Dr. James Tabor, the chair of the Department of Religion at the University of North Carolina, places the odds at 1 in 42 million. Of course, he also has a book that claims Jesus had a child with Mary Magdalene. So we're going to talk about some odds this morning. The film's director, James Cameron, and writer of the book, The Lost Tomb of Jesus, says, you have to kind of pinch yourself. Are we really saying what we are saying? Yet he claims that the discovery should not shake anyone's belief in the resurrection of Jesus. He says what connected, or what convinced people rather, in the New Testament of the resurrection was Jesus' appearances, not his disappearance from the tomb. But friends, let me remind us of something. These were bodily appearances. You know, the disciples at first believed him to be a spirit, but he said, spirits, what, have not flesh and bone, as you see that I have. This was a bodily appearance. He goes on to say, traditional Christian belief holds that Jesus ascended bodily to heaven. more liberal interpretations of the Bible have allowed for a spiritual ascension. He also said, for millions of readers, the Da Vinci Code was a fantasy, a fiction. Here is a Judah, son of Jesus, next to a Jesus and a Mariamne. My friends, we're going to examine the ungetoverable proof from the Bible that no tomb with any human residue of Christ has been found or ever will be found. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, there in 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. Let's read that again. Appreciate Gabriel reading that for us this morning. He says, reading from the New King James, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Friends, when we look at the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Without His death, without His burial, without His resurrection, friends, there is no gospel. There is no New Testament. And thus we have no hope. Friends, we spend much time in study of His death and resurrection. This morning we're going to spend some time with His burial, which man's latest attempt to disprove the fact that Jesus is the Son of God will not stand against. Now let's discuss that burial. The burial of Jesus Christ. In doing so, let us first note the burial of criminals. Going back and when looking at history, if it had been left to the determination of the Romans, there would have been no burial at all for Jesus. He simply would have hung upon the cross and fed the birds. That's how they treated criminals. When they placed them upon a cross, after they died, they just simply left them there. And let the crows have them. That's how they dealt with criminals. That was their practice, to leave them there until they decayed. The Latin poet Horace spoke about crucified slaves as feeding crows on the cross. The Jews had a custom for those sentenced to death by the Sanhedrin. They would, of course, take them down as they were planning to do, but they would not be buried in the sepulchres of their fathers. They had two different burying places that they had decided upon, that they had appointed. One was for those that they slew by the sword or strangled, and the other was for those that were stoned, hanged, or burned. Now the Jewish historian Josephus wrote, considering this Jewish custom, we consider it a duty to bury even our enemies. So we find the Jews there. They were planning on burying Jesus. The burial place for criminals, according to one Bible scholar, was in an area far outside the city of Jerusalem. So that's where they probably had planned on taking Christ. Now we know, considering His trial, that He, Christ, was condemned to die for blasphemy by the Sanhedrin. We read that in Mark 14 and verse 64. However, Jesus didn't receive. Even though He died a criminal's death, He did not receive a criminal's burial. You see, He was assigned there to be buried with them. We read, however, in Isaiah 53 and verse 9, a prophecy in the American Standard concerning His death says this, and they made His grave with the wicked and with a rich man in His death, although he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in His mouth. You see, in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, Jesus received a proper burial. In Mark 15, 42-47, let's be turning our Bibles there for just a moment. Mark 15, 42-47. All four gospel accounts give record of this, of what we're about to read here. Mark 15, 42-47. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, by the way, in verse 43, that prominent council member, Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Sanhedrin. prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he brought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. Now, all four gospel accounts, as I said, give record of this. Joseph of Arimathea was one of the Sanhedrin, but he did not, as Luke records, consent to the death of Jesus. And so he went and begged his body. He laid Jesus' body in what Matthew called a new tomb. John called it a new sepulcher. And with Luke, he said it was where no man had ever been laid. We read in 2 Kings, chapter 13 and verse 21, of a man that was put in the tomb of Elisha. His army was on the march. They had been marching for some time. Exhausted, dehydrated, and this man just fell over dead. Not needing to stop to bury him, they found this tomb and they opened it and they threw this man inside. And as soon as he touched Elisha's bones, he came back to life. Friends, that cannot be said of Jesus. No man had ever been laid there. We're not talking of some prophet's tomb. Nor could any other person ever claim to come out of the tomb where Jesus was laid. You see, this was Joseph's of Arimathea's. This was his own tomb. Brand new. He had it carved out of stone. Here we have Jesus from Nazareth, from Galilee. Now, if we had a map up here and we were to show you these areas, and we were to do a little bit of research about the economies of the day, we would find a vast difference in these areas. You see, Galilee, Nazareth of Galilee, was a very poor community. Arimathea, on the other hand, and we know of Joseph from what the Bible says, was a very rich man. And Arimathea was a wealthy area. So we have that prophecy in Isaiah being fulfilled. There's a man by the name of Amos Cloner, a professor, one of Israel's prominent archaeologists, and the first to examine the site where the 10 ossuaries, those 10 coffins, were found in 1980. He had this to say concerning Jesus. He said, there's no likelihood. He said, he leaves no room for doubt here. There's no likelihood that Jesus and his relatives had a family tomb. Why? Because, friends, they couldn't afford it. They were too poor. They were a poor Galilee family, he says, with no ties to Jerusalem. The Talapah tomb belonged to a middle class family. See, Jesus and his family didn't belong to the middle class. They couldn't have afforded anything like that. And Cloner further stated that the idea that the lost tomb of Jesus, as they're calling it, has been found, fails to hold up by any archaeological standards. But he concluded, it makes for profitable television. Friends, the burial of Christ indeed speaks to the fact of his death. You see, Jesus did not just swoon on the cross as some would have us to believe. He did not just appear to be dead. The Roman soldiers knew he was dead when they came to him. As was their custom, they were going to break his legs. They saw that he was dead already, and just to test the fact, what did the Roman soldier do? Pierced his side. And out came blood and water. He was dead. Roman soldiers knew it. Pilate knew that Jesus was dead. Again, Mark 15, 44 and 45. Pilate marveled that he was dead already, and so he sent for a centurion. He wanted to know from the head man himself, from the head soldier. Is he dead? Has he been dead for a while? And when the centurion said yes, he immediately gave the body to Joseph. He was dead. And the chief priests and Pharisees knew that one day after his death and burial, at that matter, that his body was still dead and buried. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Notice verses 62 and following with me. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So the day after his death and his burial, here we find the chief priests and Pharisees, knowing that he was dead, setting a guard at the tomb. And friends, not only did the chief priests and Pharisees know that Jesus' body was still dead, but also Pilate and the Roman soldiers knew it as well. Because Pilate gave them the guard. They would not have stood guard over an empty tomb. It would make no sense. So the burial speaks to the fact of his death, but his burial also speaks to the fact of his resurrection. You see, the Lord's body was prepared for burial. In John chapter 12, we find Mary there taking a container of spikenard and anointing the feet of Jesus. And Judas and the other disciples ridiculed Mary, anointing his feet with that very costly ointment. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this." Along those lines in Matthew 12 and verse 7, not dealing immediately with our context here, but talking to the Pharisees, talking about speaking of which they had no idea, he said, "But if you had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." See, the apostles, the disciples, didn't really know what was happening at this point. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this." The spices here for his burial, as was the custom, were to hold back the stench of decomposition. However, we know that Jesus spoke of his resurrection before his death, and the fact that his followers anointed his body for burial spoke of how at his death they were not anticipating that resurrection. They did not understand as of yet what was going to happen. But we know Jesus' body would not suffer decay. You see, in Psalm 16 and verse 10, David writing that psalm, not speaking of himself, but speaking of one to come after him, he said, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell," or Sheol, "neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption." You see, Jesus died, was buried, and was raised from the dead in about a 36-hour period, covering the span of 3 days. Buried on Friday night, lay in the tomb all day Saturday, and rose early on Sunday. 3 days. His body would not see corruption. It had not yet started that decaying process. And Peter spoke of that fulfillment of Psalm 16 and verse 10 there in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost in verses 25 through 31. You see, it was that empty tomb that spoke of his resurrection as well. The tomb itself speaks volumes about the Lord's resurrection. In Matthew 27 and verse 60, we read there that it was cut out of solid rock. Again there in verse 60, its opening was blocked by a massive stone. And that stone was sealed by soldiers who watched over the tomb to make sure no one stole the body. Again, Matthew 27 and verse 66. So, what are the mathematical odds of Jesus' body staying in the tomb for James Cameron to find his remains 2,000 years later? Absolutely zero. Not happening. See, all the Roman and Jewish forces had to do, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, to kill Christianity at the very outset was to produce a body. That's all they had to do. They had a guard set. All they had to do was protect the body, right? Produce it. They couldn't do it. Why? Because there's not one there. He was indeed raised from the dead. You see, the evidence of an empty tomb was confirmed by both his followers and his enemies. Turn with me over to Mark 16. Mark 16. Begin reading with me in verse 1. Mark 16, beginning in verse 1. Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man, clothed in a long white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Here we have an eyewitness account of the body of Christ not being in the tomb. You see, the stone was large. They didn't know how they were going to get it back, how they were going to roll it away so that they could anoint the body of Jesus. Yet when they got there, the stone was rolled away already. How did it get that way? Did the soldiers do it? No. They sealed it. They weren't going to break that seal. The disciples, Peter, the other apostles, that didn't happen. What was their reaction when Mary and the others came and told them what they had seen? They were incredulous. They couldn't believe it. They went running. And what did they find? An empty tomb. He wasn't there. You see, when Peter and John got there, John 20, 1 through 10, again, they saw an empty tomb. Now, let's focus on the fact that Jesus' enemies knew the tomb was empty. In Matthew 28, 1 through 4, we see there an account of the resurrection. Let's turn back to that chapter for just a moment. Notice what happens here. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. So we know now how the stone got moved. His countenance was like the lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. Now notice verse 4. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. They fainted. Didn't know how to deal with it. This was something they had never seen. Something they were probably never to see again. They weren't asleep when this happened. They weren't asleep when the angel rolled back the stone. They saw what happened. It was after all this happened that they became as dead men. They saw with their own eyes. Now notice verses in the same chapter, verses 11 through 15. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests and all the things that had happened. They went and told the men that had killed Jesus what had just happened. When they had, verse 12, when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews unto this day. Now, think about this for just a moment. Notice what the chief priests and the elders tell them. Gave them this money. Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. Now, under Roman law, what is the penalty for a sleeping guard whose prisoner gets away? Death. Death. You see the risk these soldiers were taking? To go and tell anyone that asked that his disciples came and stole him away? They were taking their lives in their hands. But the elders and chief priests made a promise, didn't they? If word gets back to the governor, we'll appease him. Y'all don't worry about it. You just tell everybody what we told you to tell them. You see, as even his enemies knew that the tomb was empty. You see, they had three options. Really, they could accept what the soldiers told them and believe in the risen Lord. They could complain, take their complaint before Pilate about his incompetent soldiers, but if Pilate believed the soldiers, then that would further the spread of the truth that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. So the only option remaining to keep themselves on their pedestal was to cover it up. They didn't want others to believe in Jesus, so we'll perform a cover-up. But even with the story being told in that day by the soldiers, the Lord's disciples stole the body. One fact remains that has never been denied by the Lord's enemies of that day. And friends, that's an empty tomb. Can't get over it. No matter how hard they tried, they couldn't cover it up. How do you cover up Lord in the flesh appearing to 500 people at one time? Can't do it. Let's put away our Bibles. Let's take out our song books. We're ready to sing the invitation song in just a moment. See, the forces of evil today have coffins with the names of Jesus and similar names to those of his family. And even though they will admit that these names were common in that day, there were at least six references to Jesus in addition to the Christ in the New Testament. Eight Josephs beside Jesus' early father in the New Testament, along with seven Marys besides the mother of Jesus. And there are countless ossuaries bearing the names of Joseph and Mary, and a number of those also bearing the name of Jesus. And so the mathematical probabilities of all the names of the Lord's family being found in another family of a man named Jesus are just too great by their claims to overcome. Right? Don't forget about their DNA evidence. Just how will they ever match up the DNA they can find in a tomb bearing the name of Jesus with the Lord's actual DNA? But the Bible's evidence is absolutely sure. It's there. The burial of Jesus speaks to the fact of his death. That burial also speaks to the fact of his resurrection. And Jesus said to his disciples, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men. And friends, he also told his disciples that he would rise again the third day. As Paul said as well when he wrote about the gospel being the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we read there in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 through 8, these words. That he was seen by Cephas, or Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due season. How do you get over that? You can't. Friends, we have hope today. We have hope today in our own bodily resurrection because of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have hope today, friends, not because Jesus died, but because he was raised from the grave. Now, of course, his death gives us remission of sins. But friends, if he did not come back from the grave, that death would have been for naught. Are you here this morning having ever obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Friends, that baptism, as we are commanded to do in the New Testament of his gospel, is a like figure into his death, burial, and resurrection. That is, the old man dies, the old man of sin. He is to be no more. And what do you do with something that's dead? You bury it. And so we are to be buried in that water, immersed, fully covered. See, you bury the old man. And then as Christ was raised the third day, we are to come up from the water, a new creature. A new man. To walk hand in hand with him. Walk in newness of life. Friends, have you never obeyed that gospel? If you never have, why not right now? Why not be buried into his death? Come in contact with his blood for the remission of your sins. So that he can add you to his church. Because friends, there's just one. Of which we read in the Bible. Would you do that this morning? Are you here having done that? Have you fallen away? Friends, come back. Be his once more. Come home right now while we stand and while we sing.